Tonight, if you're visiting with us, we're continuing our studies of the what's of the gospel. Last week, Clayton Hayes taught about judgment, and tonight's class will be a pretty well-placed transition. We will observe another side of God's nature, that being salvation. I'm grateful to be here and to have the opportunity to speak with you about salvation. So tonight's class, we will answer the simple question, what is salvation? As we answer this question, we will observe man's sin, the need for man's salvation. We will observe the many factors in man's salvation, such as God's grace, Christ as a sacrificial factor. We'll observe God's commands and man's obedience in the Bible. We'll observe forgiveness and how pardon is available. The main goal tonight, after tonight's class, is to be able to answer this question confidently and accurately, and to leave this room encouraged, edified, and equipped to help others in the world. We'll also observe multiple biblical examples, so I hope you brought your Bibles, and we'll answer a few questions along the way. Your participation or your feedback, any questions, comments, or further insights are highly encouraged. So as we begin, I'd like to hear from the room, what does the Bible say about salvation? What comes to your mind? What do you think about when you hear the word salvation? Yes, ma'am. Comes through Jesus. Anything else? As we begin, it's important that we truly define what salvation is. After conducting a brief word study, the term salvation finds its roots in the Greek word soteria, meaning rescue or safety. This process can be either physically or morally. Drawing from Thayer's Greek lexicon, soteria is deliverance, preservation of physical life, and safety. In an ethical sense, that which conduces to the soul's safety. Now, if we accept this definition of soteria or salvation, it radically redefines how we view our lives and our existence. It radically redefines how we view our neighbors and those around us. So first question to start tonight, what causes separation from God, or what causes separation from spiritual deliverance or preservation? Excuse me. Anybody? What causes sin? What causes separation from God? I just leaked it out, sin. Yeah, sin, point blank. That's what causes separation from God. Now, this is a very, rudimentary point, but it helps drive away a very important point. If I could have four volunteers, someone please pick out Isaiah 59, verses 1 through 2, Romans chapter 3, verse 23, Romans 6, 23, and John 3, 16. Whoever can get to Isaiah first, just go ahead and start reading. Thank you. Did anybody get Romans 3:23? Yes.
For all sin fall short of the glory of God.
And Romans 6:23? And then John 3:16. Sorry. Thank you. So after reading these passages, especially Isaiah 59, verses 1 through 2, we learn that the problem is not God. The prophet Isaiah tells the nation of Israel that their sins are the sole cause of their calamities. If you read beyond verses 1 and 2, you see that the people of Israel committed violence, deceit, and injustice. Their mental intent was full of iniquity. It's a whole laundry list of sins, iniquities, and trespasses against God. The theological reality for us today is that mankind has a desperate and urgent need for salvation because of our sins. Quite frankly, we were not better than those of the past. Romans 3:23, as read earlier, states that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. In today's time, people might suffer from idolatry of self or technology, disinformation and slander, economic injustice or greed, sexual immorality, division and lack of love. So as we read these next couple verses, I just want us to think internally in our heads for the next few seconds. I want to reflect on our spiritual state. I'm going to read a couple prompts or sentences, and then you just answer internally the end of it. So statement number one, or prompt number one, looking back at where I was spiritually, fill in the blank. Number two, my journey from day one Christian to present day Christian really taught me X, Y, and Z. Fill in the blank. Where I feel I am spiritually right now is blank. So as you think about those, our next point will be our spiritual state. Titus chapter 3 verse 3 says, "For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another." And 1 Corinthians chapter 6 verses 9 through 11 says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor rivalers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you." So, in the bold, our first question for tonight, what main similarities do you see between Titus 3:3 and 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11? And just a little hint, I underline a couple phrases to help you out. Keith. Exactly. For those that didn't hear, he said that was our old state. We put on the new man, and we should not be that anymore. Any other comments or insights? I just put down that these passages are nearly identical in their flow. The writers highlight a dark past, a list of vices, and a catalog of sin. You were once this. He was once that. She used to do this. Both lists serve to prove the universality of sin. It doesn't matter if the sin is internal or external, both lead to the same separation from God, and ultimately death, or not inheriting the kingdom. Can someone turn to Matthew chapter 5, verse 8? Matthew chapter 5, verse 8. A few weeks ago, Tony shared a class a few weeks ago about sin. What is sin? There's a part one and part two. And sin is described as lawlessness and violation of God's law. We know about sin and its opposite, which is righteousness. All of these come from the heart. That's why it's so important for us to examine not only our outer actions, but what's going on internally, our thoughts and our attitudes. We need to meditate on passages like Matthew 5, chapter 8. Does anybody have that? Matthew chapter 5, verse 8. Say that one more time. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. You can't sugarcoat it. No one sin is better than the other. They all result in separation from God. Are there any comments or insights before we move on? All right. Next point, God's grace. As we just read those two passages, we can now transition to the many factors in man's salvation, primarily God's grace. I'd like to read through Titus chapter 3, verses 4 through 7, and 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11. These two passages reveal a pivot word to shift the focus from human failure to divine rescue. And Matthew 5:8 was read earlier. Just keep that in the back of your mind. But Titus chapter 3, verses 4 through 7 says, "But when the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." And 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11 says, this is the part B, I guess, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God." So next question for tonight, what primary factors do you see from Titus chapter 3, verses 4 through 7, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 11? And then the second part of that question, are there other passages that show a shift from one state to another state? Ma'am. Yes, ma'am. She said that it came from a sacrifice, and then we see another transition from an old life to a new life. I just noted there's another type of salvation, a physical sense. Think about the Exodus from Egypt and Moses parting the Red Sea. In Exodus chapter 14, verse 13, Moses said, "Fear not, stand firm, see the salvation of the Lord, which He will work for you today." And then another very famous or notable passage comes from Daniel chapter 3, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. God physically intervened and saved them from burning. And then in the New Testament, we see physical healing by Jesus. We see deliverance from storms and prisons. And then in a spiritual sense, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, says, "Dead in trespasses and sins, but God, being rich in mercy, made us alive together with Christ." Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 through 14 says, "He has delivered us from the domain of darkness, transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son." And then 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, if anyone is in Christ, He is a new creation. Old passed away, the new has come." Something that Keith mentioned earlier. So these two passages are central to our understanding of salvation as a gift from God. This before and after structure highlights the transition from a life of sin to a life of grace. They also remind us that salvation is an event or something that God did that leads to a new identity or who we are, a rescue we receive. So now we'll get into the many factors and man's salvation. To help understand what salvation is, there are several other key factors that we must consider, the first being Jehovah God. God is the original factor. John 3:16 was read earlier. It says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Other passages help us grasp the idea of God as the original factor of our salvation. From the beginning, there was an intentional design. God, the Father, and initiator of it all, chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. So before the beginning of everything, God chose us and had a plan for us. And passages like 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, and 1 Peter 1, verse 20, describe a foreordained plan. This means that a plan was decreed or established beforehand. God set a plan in motion before the events happened in time. God is the original factor in that he demonstrates his love for us while we were uninterested or even hostile toward him. And sometimes it's hard for me to wrap my head around this, by this type of love, but Romans 5:8 says that God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Turn your Bibles with me to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 9. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 9. It says, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence. Excuse me, wrong verse. Verses 8 through 9, chapter 2. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. This passage focuses on the nature of the gift and how it's free. And it helps complete a picture of how God's mercy bypasses human effort to achieve salvation. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 9 can be seen as a spiritual equation. First, we have the problem. In verse 1 of chapter 2, we see that humans are dead in trespasses, deserving of justice. The mercy in verse 4, however, is that God withholds that justice because he is rich in mercy. The grace is that God provides a gift that wasn't earned, that is salvation. And then we have to have the faith, the hand that reaches out to accept the gift. Next, we see Jesus Christ. He is the sacrificial factor. Keeping on with the theme of our studies from the Gospel accounts of Luke, in Luke chapter 2, verse 11, Jesus is given three separate titles: Savior, Christ, and Lord. The Bible perfectly illustrates his life and the ultimate sacrifice. For time's sake, I just want to briefly mention how scriptures dictate Jesus' sacrifice and how he aligned his will to God's will. Romans 5:6 states that Christ died for the ungodly. That is the worst of the worst. Ephesians 5:2 mentions that Christ gave himself for us, an offering and sacrifice to God. Titus 2, verse 14 mentions that that he gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18 tells us that Christ suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. In one verse, the Apostle Paul describes the gospel and man's need for salvation in one sentence. This leads to our next question. How does 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15 show man's need for salvation? How does 1 Timothy 1:15 show man's need for salvation? We're sinners. Yeah, Greg said it right. Christ came into the world. That's what it says in verse 15. And when you think about it, the sheer magnitude of this act reveals the depth of the human problem. If man's need for salvation were a small issue, it wouldn't have required the radical step of God entering human history and submitting to death. Any other reasons? Right. Think about it. If humanity were purely mistaken or uninformed, Christ would have come as a teacher, just a teacher. If we were purely weak, he would have come as just a helper. The reality is that he came as a savior. This verse implies that our condition is one of spiritual death or lostness from which we cannot save ourselves. Another point from the very beginning of that verse, the phrase faithful saying and worthy of acceptance truly means that the following words are not some debatable opinion. It is a fundamental truth that needs to be accepted by everyone. Yeah. Those four points are just some other things I brought back from that. We didn't mention it, but number three, the chief of sinners admission. Paul self-identifies as the chief sinner. Sometimes we often think we are good enough by comparing ourselves to others. But Paul, a man who was highly religious, morally upright by the law, and an apostle, claims he is the worst. He is comparing himself to the holiness of God by placing himself at the bottom of the list. He shows that even the best man is actually the worst sinner in light of God's holiness. Then every human being is desperate and has an equal need of a Savior. Any other comments or insights? Hebrews chapter 9, verses 14 through 15, and Hebrews 9, verse 22, bridge the gap between our status as sinners and our life as holy, sanctified people. Jesus, our mediator, our intercessor, his death acted as a ransom to redeem people from sins committed, legally clearing the way for them to receive an eternal inheritance. We also see that the Old Testament ritual system is summarized to show that purification always requires a life to be given. Christ's sacrifice is what sanctifies us or sets us apart. Hebrews 10, verse 10. And for time's sake, Christ's sacrifice removes the legal barrier of sin that prevented you from being holy. It reaches the conscience to stop you from feeling like an unholy sinner, and it makes you holy property, dedicated exclusively to God's use. Any other comments or insights? Next, we have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit in John chapter 14, verse 16, John chapter 14, verse 26, and John chapter 15, verse 26, is described as the Helper, and in other passages, as the Spirit of Truth. As disciples of Christ, the Holy Spirit indwells in us. Look at Malachi chapter 3, verses 2 through 3. If anybody gets there, please read it out, or you can read it from the screen. Malachi 3, verses 2 through 3. The New King James Version uses the term refiner's fire. What was the one that you had? And what was the word instead of refiner?
Smelter.
Okay. So we see this imagery of a refiner's fire. I looked online for like the best photo, and this is the best I could find. But this refiner's fire, this is a tool or a system that melts down gold, it melts down silver and metals in order to purify it. The most intense heat is used to expose dross, which are the dirty imperfections that are attached to the gold. God is described as the refiner in verse 3, but the Holy Spirit is the fire itself. The Holy Spirit refines you through a process that moves from the inside out, using different methods. The Holy Spirit convicts us of our sin. Before gold can be purified, the dross or ugly imperfections get exposed and identified. The Holy Spirit brings hidden sins to the surface. He makes you uncomfortable with things that didn't bother you before. Refining involves separating the good from the bad. The Holy Spirit uses the Bible to perform this surgical separation in your heart. Words in the Bible jump off the page and apply directly to our current situation. The Helper uses difficult situations and life's trials to melt away our reliance on ourselves. And lastly, the Holy Spirit's goal is to refine you until the image of Christ is clearly visible in your character. He replaces the dross of your old nature with the fruits of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, and patience, and so on. This is why we must continue to pray Matthew 5, verse 8. God, purify my heart so that I can see you. Remove my pride. Remove my lust, my anxiety, whatever sins, whatever old ways that we might be harboring onto, so that I can see you fully. Moving on to the next point, the Bible is the instrumental factor. Sorry, are there any other comments on the Holy Spirit or insights? That idea of refiner's fire. Moving on to the next point, the Bible is the instrumental factor. Passages from John clearly tell us the importance of the written text. This text is living, enduring, and it will make us free. The Bible is the unique source of the good news, which is the specific data required for salvation. And I say specific data because you can't obtain salvation from any other source. Upon hearing the word, our faith is established or becomes the appropriating factor. Our faith is the link that connects our need to God's supply. Please turn your Bibles with me to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. Whoever gets there first, just go ahead and read it. Without faith, we cannot please God. We must believe it. And if we ever find ourselves doubting, let us be reminded of Luke 17, verse 5. Whoever has that, or can someone turn to Luke 17, verse 5? Increase our faith. Are there any comments or questions on the Bible or faith factor before we move on? Right.
And it's important for us to realize that as we're talking to people and to help them to see that the only source that they, the only source that can tell them how to be saved is the Word of God.
Any other comments or insights on the Bible or faith factor? So in the bulleted text, I sent these questions out a little late, but I think most of us are familiar with Hebrews chapter 11. This is the Hall of Faith. There's many individuals that are listed, and their actions are noted. And so the question is, what faith-related character traits do you see in the individuals listed in Hebrews chapter 11? Yeah, I heard submit, and that's synonymous with the word surrender. And we'll look at Abraham in a little bit later. You mentioned trust. You have to have trust of the heart. Tony. James.
On the earth, some of them were persecuted, beheaded, all the things that we see listed.
Yeah, it's a good reminder. Colossians mentions that we need to set our mind on things above. And yeah, it's so easy to get entangled up with what's going on in the world right now. Bill?
The other thing that from Hebrews 11 is the universality of it, because God is a source that's available to everyone. Every person can humble themselves before God. It doesn't require great intellect or great strength or great talent to humble yourself. Every person can humble themselves. Every person can recognize and accept God, who he reveals himself to be, and to trust in him. These are all things that every person can do, and you see it through all these various examples. These people were all different. They had different abilities. They met different places. Men, women, lived in different countries. They did different things in response to what God offered them.
Yeah.
But he did it because where it begins, and so with humility, every person can. And it really just reinforces that just as everyone has a need, because we're all dead and trespassers of sin, everyone can receive, because everyone's able to do what it is that God asks. Just humble yourself, trust in him, believe in him, submit your life and obey him. Everyone can do that. And then he asks different things of different people, right? As Jesus said of the woman, Martha, she did what she could. And God has different things of different people. All can do fundamentally what we see in chapter 11.
Mm-hmm. And let's just remember that word humble, that the word humility or that word humble. That's going to come up again in a few minutes, actually. So next, obedience is the consummating factor. In other words, obedience is a fulfilling or validating factor. Our obedience validates the claim that we have faith. Could I have a volunteer please read Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. And whoever gets there, just go ahead and start reading it.
Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will.
Only the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. We must do we must do things God's way. The Bible consistently shows the pattern of mankind, God's plan of action, how grace was obtained, and the reward for their obedience. This pattern is always repeated when God saves people. God requires obedient faith. Noah, for example, did not save himself, but if he had not obeyed God and built the ark, he would not have been saved. Rahab the harlot would not have been saved if she didn't believe. She had faith that produced action, and she appealed for mercy. We talked about humility. Look at Naaman in 2 Kings chapter 5. Naaman eventually, after being nudged in the right direction, showed an act of obedience or faith in action. He humbled himself, and after the seventh dip in the Jordan, his skin was restored. And as you can see, there's other examples. We talked about Abraham. We mentioned the Israelites earlier. In the Exodus, if they didn't put blood on the doorposts, unfortunately, their firstborns would have been killed as well. But because they believed, they trusted, they had faith, they put the blood on the doorposts, and it resulted in them being saved, their side not being affected as compared to Pharaoh's side. Do any of these subjects of God's grace stick out to you? Are there any other examples of faith that come to mind? Yeah. That's a popular example.
Well,
Hope is the sustaining factor. To sustain means to keep something from sinking, breaking, or giving out. Hope provides the spiritual oxygen that allows our faith and obedience to survive through trials. In Hebrews, our hope in Christ is like an anchor of the soul. Please turn with me to Hebrews chapter 6, verse 9. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 19. It says, "This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, in which enters the presence behind the veil." So this hope is like an anchor of the soul, and it keeps us from being swept away. It protects our thoughts, reminding us that the Father is in control and the outcome is guaranteed. And then finally, lastly, I want to talk about forgiveness and how pardon is available. Before we get into this part, could we please have someone turn to Isaiah 55, verse 7, and someone else turn to Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 17. Isaiah 55, verse 7, and Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 17. If anything, please hear this last part. God is love. He is not hoping that we fail. Rather, He is the proactive giver who demonstrates His love and offers salvation to all. Because it is His desire that every person be reconciled to Him. That word pardon carries a sense of sparing or treating with forbearance. It means to cancel a debt. Does anybody have Isaiah 55, verse 7? And Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 17.
They refused to obey and were not mindful of the wonders that you performed among them. So they spit on their necks and appointed a leader to return to slavery in Egypt. But you are a God, ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and did not forsake them.
And just remember those two words that the word that Bill read and Wade read, key words, abundant and ready to pardon. The one true living God will abundantly pardon those that return to Him. It is not stingy and it is not a hesitant act. In Nehemiah, it says that He is ready to do it. We just have to turn away from the sinful activities we were doing. And know this, God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He just wants the wicked or sinners to turn from their way and live. And that's in Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 11. And the most important thing, if you're visiting with us, if you're outside of Christ, oh yes, yeah. Yeah.
Again, if it's not our goal, then we're looking for the wrong thing in the wrong place.
That's a good point. The most important thing, if you're visiting with us or if you're outside of Christ, if you aren't a part of His church, you must hear the word in order to learn the truth. You must believe that Jesus is the Son of God who can save us from our sins. You must repent of your sins. Turn and live. Ezekiel 18:32. You must confess his name before men and then submit to water baptism. And finally, live faithfully. And then you will receive the crown of life. Are there any other comments or questions or insights from tonight's class? Anything that stuck out or any last minute comments? Yes, ma'am. Yes, ma'am. Yes, ma'am. And as I was doing this, I mean, that Matthew 5:8 verse just really sticks out to me. Like, every day we need to ask God to make our heart, to like purify our hearts. That way we can better see God. That way we can better imitate Christ. Any other questions or comments? Well, I appreciate everyone's insight and everyone's participation. We'll see you in the next one. Thank you.